48 of Isaiah. Isaiah 48. I've mentioned this before. When we read these long prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, especially when you read them back to back to back, it's really hard to resist the temptation that God seems to be overstating his case. Repetitious bad news upon bad news and bad news. And sometimes we just think, I think I'm going to read something more cheerful. That is a temptation from the evil one. The Holy Spirit who gave this word knows that we need to hear every word of it. And I was thinking, if those of you who have raised children over 18 years or more, if everything that you said to them in the course of raising them was transcribed and put in a book, would your book be 66 chapters or 96 chapters or 150 chapters? And how much repetition would there be in there? Words of instruction, repeated words of encouragement, way to go, good job. But then there'd be a lot of correction, a lot of rebuke. You did this wrong. You needed to learn this lesson. Well, in a sense, that's what God is doing. He's raising his son, Israel, but he's got the heartbreak of a rebellious son, an incorrigibly rebellious son. And I never had that experience. Our children, like most, they were sinful, but I never had the experience as a father of having a son that the more I pled with him, the more he ran away. The more I loved him and corrected him, the more he hated me for it. Some of you have had that experience. And that's the heartbreak of God, particularly the heartbreak of God in the Old Testament. I kept on reaching out for you, but you kept running away. And I've had that experience a few times over the years as a pastor father in trying to deal with people, trying to encourage them and teach them and train them and correct them over, only to have them back off farther and farther and eventually disappear. That's really the feeling that you get, if I can say that, in a chapter like 48, which kind of sums up what's been going on from chapter 40 on through this point. The problem is still Israel's stubbornness, his rebelliousness, and his unwillingness to hear. The word hear is repeated over and over and over throughout this chapter in one form or another, with the sense of don't just let it penetrate your ear, but let it affect your behavior. Let's see something different going on. Don't just say, yeah, whatever. That's not hearing, but heeding and responding to, turning from sin to walk in the right way. I'm going to read it in a minute, but if you look at verse 8, the second part, "For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel." To have a son like that, to have a child like that, is a heartbreak. And it's a heartbreak for our God. Let me read the chapter. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they called themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old. They went out of my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this. And will you not declare it? For that from this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, Cyrus. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Lord, help us as we think about this passage for a few moments to feel the ache of your heart and to realize again the graciousness of grace. There is nothing in us, nothing that we have done, nothing that we could do, no inclination on our part that would warrant your salvation. But for the sake of your own name, for the sake of your own glory, as the one who called your people, you will redeem us. And certainly from our standpoint, the great act of redemption in the sending of your Son. Lord, you were reaching for Israel's heart, and they have no heart for you. But as we hear you plead with them, as we hear you cry out to them, even though they will not listen, will you help us to listen? Will you help us as we stand on the outside? Even as you said in Proverbs, when you rebuke the hard-hearted fool, the naive one will hear and heed. And so help us, O God, not to be stubborn, not to be stiff-necked like Israel was, but to trust you and obey you and enjoy the blessings of the covenant that you have promised in Christ our Lord. Amen. This chapter breaks into two sections, the first 11 verses and then verse 12 through the end. Just a few observations about the passage. If you think about the first section, here the Lord is in a sense saying, you should know better, given our relationship over all these years from the beginning. You should know by now that my word can be trusted. You should know that when I speak, it will surely come to pass. And the scandal is that you don't. You don't listen. You don't believe. You don't obey. And remember, in the background, there's still this continual challenge to the gods that Israel does believe. They do listen to. Let them predict the future. Let them show that they control everything that comes to pass. But of course, they can't. And then God uses this matter of telling the future, predicting what will come to pass, and then bringing it to pass in order to convict his people again that they are stubborn and rebellious. In these opening verses, he calls them the house of Jacob, the name called by the name Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, alluding back to the promise in the early time. Those who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth and right. Again, thinking about parenting, now it's the accepted wisdom now in parenting that you should never make a child feel guilty. God didn't read that book. When he reaches for the conscience, he does try to make us feel guilty. Not for things that we haven't done, things that are not wrong, but true guilt is a tool that God uses to draw us. And so, just like a parent sometimes reminds a child of all of the blessings of being in the family and what has been done for them, and if that's true, then how can you behave in such a disloyal, such a rebellious way? Now again, we can lay guilt trips on our children for things that they shouldn't feel guilty for, but that's not the issue. And so God reminds them of their privilege, particularly you're the ones that swear by the name of the Lord. They go into the temple. They offer the worship. Deuteronomy said, I want you to swear by my name. And that's what they do. On the surface, everything looks fine. They confess the God of Israel. Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, God is one. So that's the true confession. And they declare the true confession. But then the bottom line, not according to truth. It doesn't reflect your inner heart. You don't speak these things in righteousness. They're just talk. They're just show. So again, he penetrates to the hypocrisy. It's kind of like what the Apostle Paul does in the early chapters of Romans, where he reminds the Jews of all of their privilege, all of the blessings that God had given to them, and yet they turned away. They refused the Messiah. They would not come to Jesus Christ. Now, it's bad not to believe in God's Savior, but it's worse to enjoy all of God's blessings and all of God's preparations and then to balk when it's time to come and embrace the Savior that God sends into the world. And then again in verse 3, he reminds them of the things that he had declared of old, the things that he had announced to them, and then they came to pass. This is the pattern. God can predict the future infallibly because he controls the future. Again, the kind of horoscope predictions, you know, they're either so broad that practically anything would fulfill them, or every once in a while, you know, you kind of hit on something, and then suddenly you're a prophet. But for God to predict what was going to come to pass with such precision, such exactness, and then those things did come to pass. For example, he told Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt for 400 years. And then God would act to bring them out. And so it came to pass. For all those years they were enslaved in Egypt, and then God sent Moses. God had said it, it came to pass, that confirmed the word of the Lord. Or if you read Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Witness, it's basically a preview of everything else that happens in the Old Testament. God says, I want you to be my faithful covenant-keeping people, but you won't be. Here's what you'll do. And it's almost like a checklist right down through Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They turned away. God predicted it, and it came to pass. And so again, that ought to remind Israel that God should be heard. He should be believed. He should be trusted. But they won't. And the problem is not with the word of the Lord or with the faithfulness of God, but with the obstinate heart. I knew you were going to be obstinate. And the reason I declared this from of old, before it came to pass, is that if they just happened, you would attribute it to your idols. You'd say, my own idols, my carved images, my metal image, they are the ones that brought these things to pass. Of course, that was the idea with the idolatry of the ancient world. The gods brought these things about. They brought the rain. They brought the harvest. They brought the multiplication of the fields. And that's what's been going on. Israel has turned away from the God who rules over all to connect themselves, devote themselves to powers within the creation, which are not gods at all. And so there is that appeal. You ought to know better, Israel, but still you act treacherously. So now God's going to announce some new things, and it really hinges on this deliverance from Babylon, and specifically the deliverance that's already been mentioned that will come through the hand of Cyrus the Mede. He's already been identified by name. Here he's not mentioned explicitly, but there's a reference to him again in verse 14 in the second half of the verse, and I inserted that there just for the sake of knowing what the antecedent to the pronoun was, because it goes back several chapters. God's going to announce new things, verse 6. They're created now, not long ago. So now we have another. Old prophecies already fulfilled. So then you could say, well, now maybe they think they've got God figured out. Now they know what the future will be like. All they need to do is just live in accordance with that. But God's going to change it up in a creative way. He's going to do new things, things that were unexpected. And certainly to announce that a pagan emperor is going to be the agent for restoring Israel and bringing them back after the captivity, that would be like saying today, you know, America, put your trust in ISIS because ISIS is going to be your salvation. Well, if I said something like, oh, I did just say something like that, right? And you're already looking at furrows. I mean, that won't compute. How could Cyrus deliver us from Babylon and bring us back? How could he be our Savior? Well, it's not because he's our Savior, but the Lord God is the Savior, and he will use whoever he wants. And he likes to use the unexpected, again, so that we won't say, I knew that. You know, Miss Piggy made that famous, right? Every time, I knew that. So I'm telling you this now unexpectedly so that you won't say, I knew that, but rather that you would trust in the Lord who proclaims the future and brings it to pass. Again, the problem, as I pointed out there at the end of verse 8, is that they've been a rebel all along. They have dealt treacherously. Something has to break that pattern, and the Lord is appealing to the conscience of these wayward people. In verses 9 through 11, God then resorts to the real reason why he's going to act. And this has echoes of God's conversation with, well, I should say Moses' conversation with the Lord after the golden calf in the wilderness. God says, I'm going to destroy them, Moses, and I'm going to start over with you. And what did Moses say? Lord, if you do that, the Egyptians will say, you weren't able to deliver your people. You couldn't save them. Your reputation is on the line in the fate of your people. And so here God says, I will act for the sake of my name. I will defer my anger. I will not cut you off. Yes, you're going to go through this refining fire, but I will not destroy you. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So God commits himself again to the redemption of his people, pardon me, so that his honor, his glory, will not be overshadowed by any event or by any wayward faith misdirected toward the idols. And then in the second section, beginning in verse 12, going down through the end, again, God promises that he will indeed redeem his people, even though they remain stubborn and rebellious. Again, the incident in Exodus 3, when God identifies himself as the great I am that I am, and I mentioned that in the last chapter, that was the claim that Babylon made, I am, and that was the blasphemy of the pagan empires. Well, now God says in verse 12, I am he, I am the first, I am the last. And again, that's the theology, that's the doctrine of God in the book of Isaiah. God is transcendent. He stands over all, high above the heavens, as we read in chapter 40. And he rules over all things, and he himself is not ruled by anything outside of himself. He was there before the beginning, and he will continue for all eternity. Specifically, he's the creator God, verse 13. He laid the foundation of the earth. He spread out the heavens. He called them together. And so he can then act omnipotently with unrestricted power in the affairs of men. Again, he has spoken, verse 14. Who among them, the idols, has declared these things? And then the promise about Cyrus again. The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. And there's a nice ambiguity there. Cyrus will perform his will, his purpose on Babylon, because he's performing the Lord God's purpose on Babylon. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. And that is so because God has declared it. I have spoken. I have called him. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. You know, oftentimes in pagan religions, it's the secrecy of the gods that people have to contend with. What are they up to? What are they thinking? What are they going to do next? We don't know. It's all mystery. It's all uncertainty. But that's not the kind of God that the Lord is. He's a public God. He speaks. He reveals his mysteries, his secret things to men, so that we can respond to them in faith, trusting him and obeying him. And so the Lord God is the one who has sent Cyrus, and he will send his spirit as well. In verse 17, the Lord says again that he is the Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. And notice how the holiness of God, which we often associate with his judgment, and rightly so, but his holiness is also identified with his redemption. Because he has pledged himself to be the Savior of his people, his holiness is at stake, that he will fulfill that promise of redemption. And here again, you hear the yearning of a father's heart. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like the grain. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. If they had been faithful, if they had been covenant keepers, all of the promises of the covenant would have been theirs. And here you get echoes of the promise to Abraham, I will make your offspring like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the heavens will be their number. They would have not been cut off, but now they have been judged, or he is anticipating them as having been judged. Again, oftentimes parents can see the self-destructiveness of a child's way of life. And they appeal and they plead and they beg and they can see what's coming. And then when the calamity crashes down on them, they don't smugly say, well, you see, I told you so. Well, I suppose some sinful parents say that. They weep because it didn't have to be that way. If we had heeded the word of the Lord, we wouldn't have had to experience all that chastening. But when we set our forehead against the will of God, when we closed our ears to his truth, there was an inevitable judgment, a chastening that must come. And God grieves over the fact that the promises that he had made to Abraham were not being fulfilled in Israel's life. Indeed, they were sinking deeper and deeper into this self-destruction. Now, with all of that, you would sort of expect them to just sink out of sight, and that would be the end of the story, judgment. But for our God, judgment is never the end of the story. Judgment is always a means to the end of God showing grace. It takes that kind of stuff to turn our stubborn hearts back to himself. And so verses 20 and 21, as we come to the close of the chapter, again an announcement of redemption based on God's mercy and faithfulness, not anything in Israel. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the ends of the earth. So here's the announcement of the good news. And what is that good news? The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Now that announcement of good news is going to echo through the subsequent chapters. That's going to be the glad tidings of good news that gets announced by the messengers from the heights in the later chapters of the book. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, not because they weren't so bad, not because they didn't deserve his chastening, but because of his own namesake, because of his own glory. And then an allusion again to the experience of a previous deliverance, the exodus from Egypt. Again, undeserved by Israel, but graciously granted through Moses. And at that time, they didn't thirst when he, the Lord God, led them through the desert. He made water flow from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, that rock was Christ. And that exodus was a picture of the deliverance that God is going to bring to his people in the future. Beyond Babylon, beyond Cyrus, one day the Lord himself, the Messiah, will come. And he will become the source of salvation and eternal life once Israel's heart is finally turned to God. When God remedies that waywardness, that stubbornness, once and for all. But lest we presume on the grace of God. Again, the wicked, the smug hypocrite is going to say, well, I guess it's all going to come out all right in the end anyway, so relax, nothing to worry about. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Within that promise of grace, there's a reminder that we must believe, we must trust, we must obey in order to enjoy the blessings that God has promised us. So it's a wonderful chapter, again, resonant with the heart of God. You read a chapter like this, you meditate upon it, particularly as you think about it from the standpoint of a loving parent and a wayward child, and you really are drawn into the heart of God. His concern that we enjoy the blessings that he has promised to us, and he knows that we can't get there by making it up in our own way. We have to follow. We have to trust. We have to hear. We have to heed the word of the Lord. Amen.